Yay, I'm really glad that you're here. And I want to start off by just talking a little bit about this teaching. How many of you are familiar with motivational gifts or redemptive gifts, as they're called? Are you familiar with that a little bit? Okay. So it's been around for a long time. I've probably been studying this for about 5 years since I was first introduced to it by some now friends of mine, Pat and Jim Banks of House of Healing Ministries, and then they introduced a lot of other beautiful teaching, but this is one that has just stuck with me. I can't help but see life now through redemptive or motivational gifting. Like, I see the design of God and the hand of God in people every time I meet them, as I get to know them. I see it in what I do at work every day, and the impact of not knowing this teaching on marriages and families and parenting and relationships in the workplace, with bosses, with coworkers, you name it, people, right? So what fascinated me about this teaching is because when I first heard it, it just felt real familiar. I am a psychologist by training, so I'm a marriage and family therapist, and so I have always studied people and how we work. You know, I've always been curious about people. And so there's lots of personality theories and, you know, all kinds of little tests and things, you know, I think a long time ago, this one stands out to me of like, you know, well, all ladies get out your lipstick, and depending on the shape of your lipstick depends on your personality and all that cuckoo stuff. So anyway, so I've always just been kind of interesting about why we do what we do, and have always kind of had an Adlerian kind of view of, you know, if we could just get people to get along with each other in their home, and then they can get along with each other at work, and then they can get along with each other in the city, then we'd all just get along, you know? And so this teaching for me, I think, is really, really foundational for us knowing who we are and how we relate to one another. But a deeper place in this is also really understanding the heart of God and his design and who he is, because ultimately a study of the redemptive gift is a study of our redeeming God, okay? And so you'll see the hand of God as we walk through this teaching. Today I'm going to go through an introduction, kind of give you a bit of a taste of the seven different gifts and so forth. And then each week for the next 8 weeks, we're going to go over each one of the seven, and then we'll have a final hoorah at the end before we break for spring break, and then we'll do something else after spring break, just to kind of give you some vision of where we're going. So before I tell you what these are, in case they're unfamiliar to you, I want us to talk about why we're studying this. I think it's really, really important for us to know who we are. And I think a lot of people struggle in life. I think it's part of our human nature, which, remember, is our fallen nature, to be separated from God at birth, right? We were separated from him. And so born in that place of orphan-heartedness, we have to really understand who our Father is and how he loves us, to really walk into that place of sonship when we come to know him. And so it's really important that we know our identity and that we understand that there is a birthright that God has treasured up for each one of us. Like, he is so intentional about how he made you, about taking that DNA from mom and taking that DNA from dad and mixing it together just so that you're kind of alike but not like your siblings, or you kind of look like a little bit of mom and a little bit of dad here and there, right? I mean, he is just a genius. And so when we start getting into this, and especially as we go through the seven gifts and we go into the what I'm going to call the sevens, I'll give you a hint of that later, in scripture, God likes the numbers. He really does. And he likes the number seven, which is the number of completion, the 7 days of creation, the seven letters to the church in Revelation, the seven furniture in the tabernacle. There's a lot of sevens. So it was really fun to look at this study and go, okay, this is not just another personality profile. This study is about finding unity in the body, and really the heart of the Father is to get his family together, right? And to learn to honor one another. So the words I kept hearing as I was praying for this year I kept hearing identity and intimacy. Identity and intimacy. It's like we've got to know who we are and whose we are and grow into that place of intimacy with him and with one another, okay? How are we supposed to really love one another if we can't get past our offenses? If we can't get past, I wish you would just do what I think you should do, you know? It's just, we've got to get past some of those things. So I'm going to pull out some scripture here, and I'm going to go ahead and just read a few of them. If you'll just write down the addresses, and if you have your Bible, you can try to follow along with me, but I'm going to fly through some of them. So remember I said God is a really intentional God. And in Psalm 139, I'm sure most of you might be familiar with this amazing psalm. I'm just going to read out of 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I'm going to stop right there just a second. My soul knows it really well. I see us as made in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And our soul is made up of our mind, our will, and our emotion. God likes threes too. And he says, and my soul knows it very well. That's huge, I think, because I think our souls don't always know that, right? So we'll talk a little bit about how we want to walk in wholeheartedness, because he is the lover of our soul. He wants to redeem our soul. You know, we tend to look at our soul as, well, that's the flesh and our spirit is the spirit and they're constantly at war because that's the flesh and the spirit and all that. Yes, but, you know, he killed the old nature, right, on the cross so that we have a new nature, but our soul is still going to be here, so it needs to be healed up and redeemed, okay? He's the lover of our soul. Our soul just has to get in right alignment with our spirit, so our spirit's in charge, not our soul. Okay, that's how we go from old man to new man. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. And I'm reading out of New American Standard, so. So he's so intentional. He put inside of us a particular wiring, a spiritual DNA, if you will, our spiritual identity, so we can be who he wants us to be and to do what he wants us to do and what he wants to do through us, okay? That's that whole idea of co-laboring with him to advance the kingdom. In Ephesians 2:10, many of you may know that one. For we are God's own handiwork. I just lost it. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were made for a purpose, much like Esther, for such a time as this. You know, he chose not only your mom and dad, but he chose the era of time that you would be in. You know, I think about, you know, all the prophets up there in heaven, the cloud of witnesses, going, man, I wish I was there, you know? I'm serious. I'm like, oh, we're going to have some fun in heaven having conversations for all of eternity with them. Okay, and another reason why we're studying this is because you are needed by those that God put around you. Like, there are stuff that you carry that are needed by your circle of influence, okay? By your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, by the people that you come in contact with. He's really intentional about putting you together with your particular family, your community, our church here. And there's a few of those verses. Let's see. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, it is to do so as the one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in Romans 12, you might keep your finger on Romans 12. We'll come back there in just a second. But Romans 12, 4 through 5. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 25. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Verse 17, for if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body. Hello. But that the members may have the same care for one another. Okay, that's the heart of this teaching, because it's the heart of the Father. So I really want to make sure I really drive that home, because if I don't, and if we don't keep coming back to that, it'll be really easy while we're all trying to figure out what our motivational primary gift is and what our husbands and kids are and whoever, it's really easy to get caught up in the label, okay, in the tag, if you will, okay? So the other thing I want to remind you of or tell you is this. Remember body, soul, spirit? Our soul, when we're talking about that motivational gifting, it's the essence of who you are. You cannot help but do this. Okay, you cannot help but be this. It's who God made you. However, think of a scale between negative 100 and 0 and positive 100. Okay, I think we're born probably around negative 20. And depending on our raising, our culture, our background, our experiences, our traumas, whatever, we may go back into negative numbers. Wounding, unredeemed qualities, sin, okay, we can walk down into negative 100. Think Hitler down here, okay? Or we can come climbing up the positive numbers, okay, where we're wholehearted, where we're impacting the people around us, growing our influence, plus 100 is Jesus, okay? So when we look at all seven of these gifts, I want you to remember, all seven of those is Christ himself. So just so you might identify your one redemptive gift, that's your soul that needs to be redeemed. That's why it's called a redemptive gift, okay? The other thing is that your spirit man, however, has capacity for all seven of these gifts. So if some of you get a little caught up, like, I don't know, maybe I'm this or a little bit of this and I see a little bit of this in me, well, I hope so. Because that means you have developed your spirit man, that you have grown those characteristics. It may also be because of how you were raised that it's learned or acquired behavior as well, okay? So some of these traits, as we talk about some of these, it might get a little confusing to try to parcel them out. And if you have a couple of them up there and you're a little here, a little there, it's great. If you need my help trying to figure out what you think your main one is, we'll walk through some of that. But the whole thing is this, even if you don't know your soul wiring, your primary redemptive gift by the end of this teaching, at the end of this 9 weeks, what I want you to really be thinking about is, how can I honor what God put in me that I would look at my character growth, the things that I need to work on? Some of these are going to step on some toes for us a little bit. We're going to see some flaws. But then hopefully it will also give us grace for the other people that we live with and that we're around, that we can draw out the essence of their gift, even if they're walking out in negative numbers, okay? I call this prophetic cheating, because once you know the design of God on somebody, you're going to be able to see it and be able to call it out and go, oh, You might be able to see they're negative, but oh, you were meant for this. This is your gifting. And I see so many times over and over and over again, well, people will say, this has told me that I'm normal. This has taught me I'm not bad, wrong, and broken. You mean God made me this way? Like he was intentional? Like he purposely? And here's the other thing. As we learn this, I told you it will get us a glimpse into God himself because he's all of these things. If you have a problem with a particular quality of a person, a particular redemptive gift of somebody, then you might have issue with God because he's all seven of those in that area. So you just might think about that when we walk into some what I call holy sandpaper people. We want to learn how to embrace the pain and ask the Lord what he's saying about it, okay? All right, so I'm going to tell you, if you're interested in doing a little quiz on this so that you have a nice little printout, a few of us have done that at destinyfinder.com. A guy put together these different questionnaires. He includes the fivefold ministry, the fivefold office gifts, the seven redemptive gifts, as well as, I think, kind of like an interest or passion, kind of like the seven mountain influence, kind of what you're passionate about in terms of following that up. Destinyfinder.com. I think it's, I want to say $12 or $15 maybe, do you think? $15 to take the test online. Passion or delight, that's what they call it, yeah. So, but what we're talking about is what he would call the motivational gifts. I've heard them interchangeably called, so I'll try to interchange those. The labels, if you will, of the seven gifts, he calls them a little bit different. I use the word prophet, redemptive, based on Charles's book, and I'll explain that in a minute. It doesn't mean the office of the prophet. It does not mean the manifestation gifts of prophecy. It's really the word perceiver. Okay, so that's the one he uses for that, and there's some interchangeable words that they use a little bit differently. But if you can't do the Destiny Finder thing online, I do have some quizzes. I just didn't have time to print them all out. There's like 10 pages or something for two of these questionnaire things that I have, like 140 questions on one or whatever. So if if you did take the Destiny Finder and you still can't figure it out after we've done the teaching, then I can give you several of the quizzes I have, and then maybe between all of them, you can kind of, help you kind of sort through that. And the other thing is to ask people who know you, okay, and to complete the questionnaire, to go through that for you and say, no, you're really this. You might want to be this, but I think you're really this, so. But just for clarification's sake, for the biblical foundation of this, we're looking really at Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, where he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, just so you know, in case y'all are interested, this is what I call my textbook. I've taught this thing several times the last 5 years, and this is my favorite book out of it so far. And we won't go over half of what's in here. There's just so much more to this teaching than, like I said, than just a label. But it's called Designed for Fulfillment, A Study of the Redemptive Gifts. It's by Charles Wail, Jr. And anyway, so any questions so far? Okay, has anybody not ever heard of motivational gift or redemptive gift before? So everybody's at least had a bit of an introduction to it. Okay. The title is called Designed for Fulfillment, because that's really the heart of it. We were made for fulfillment. Okay, so we want to bring clarity and awareness to your design, a deeper intimacy with God and with other people. And so as I was saying to you before, I see this every day in my office, working with marriages, with parenting struggles, when people come in and complain about their bosses or whatever stresses they have with people, in-laws, whatever it is. And oftentimes, I will give them just a teeny tiny little, so this is this and this is what's going on and you're feeling this and this person. And they look at me like, how did you know all that? I'm like, I promise, I'm not that good. But you can start seeing where the synergy of the gift mix that's supposed to join us together is clashing with people. And oftentimes it's because we get really annoyed by our opposites. You know, opposites attract. Things that are in common make us like each other. But we have just enough of that to really annoy us, particularly with people that we're in close proximity to. Oh, I forgot to mention this. So we don't want labels, but I also want to remind you that we don't want excuses either. This is not, once you do understand your dominant gifting, whatever that is, it is not an excuse to say, well, I'm a prophet redemptive, so tough. Get over it. Remember, I don't have very much mercy. You're still going to have to grow some character, okay? We still want to grow in all seven of this gift mix. So, let me give you just a brief overview. Oh, I also want to mention this. So, remember I talked about the difference between essence and learned behavior. Here's some different things that can cause some confusion about trying to figure out what your motivational gifting is. The way that we were parented, our parents' redemptive gifts affect us, our birth order, maturity, of course, even our gender. You'll have, you know, a little bit of difference between a mercy male and a mercy female, maybe, or an exhorted, an extroverted, really extroverted exhorter versus an introverted exhorter. That is possible, believe it or not. Woundedness and whether or not how much healing we've had out of that. Sometimes we have a great deal of mercy and we might think that we might be mercy wired when really we've been through enough that we empathize with people, right? That's the gift of coming out of woundedness. You might be more left brain versus right brain. Right brain is our very emotional, creative, abstract side. Our left brain is very A plus B equals C, pretty linear. culture. And time, just the time that you grew up in and stuff too. So let's talk about the seven gifts. I like to tell the stories so that you can kind of get a flavor of how these different gifts operate in life. So all seven of the gifts, there's the prophet, the servant, the teacher, the exhorter, the giver, the ruler, and the mercy, okay? So all seven of these gifts are walking along, and let's just say they're all going hiking, and all of a sudden an earthquake happens, and a pit opens up, and they all fall in, okay? So the first two out of the pit will be the prophet and the exhorter, because they're the visionaries out of the seven. These are the first two that if they don't like something, they're out of it, okay? The prophet will say, this is not God's best. Get out. It's black or white. This is not where we belong. We don't belong in the pit. We belong up there. So they're the first ones out, and they're running 10 miles down the road to look for where God is because God's not in the pit. Number two, the exhorter will say, this isn't fun. So let's jump out of the pit, and then he'll want to take off and chase with the prophet, but then it'll see all the people and go, y'all, come on. You don't belong down there. Let's all get up here. It's more fun up here. So those will be the first two out. Next will be the ruler. The ruler will say, okay, we can build Pit City, and we're going to need roads and schools and buildings, and then we're going to need this and that and this, and I'll just be mayor, of course. And so they'll just start putting people to work and putting together systems and structure of survival and how we're going to make it in the pit since we're here. How are we going to deal with it? Okay, they're maintainers, not necessarily visionaries. They're implementers. They are rulers, love to govern, and they create amazing systems and build empires, and it will be an amazing pit when they're done, okay? The servant's going to be happy just to have a job to do. The servant loves to meet practical needs. They don't want to be in the limelight. They're just, tell me what to do, and I'll get it done. Who needs water? Is everybody okay? We need a bandage. They'll be the first ones checking on the people to meet practical needs, okay? The teacher is going to say, I wonder what caused the earthquake. I wonder what layer of sedimentary rock we're in. And then they'll start digging and looking for fossils and looking for clues and wanting to test. And so they're going to be the researchers, okay? So they'll do that. They love information that not everybody else cares about. But they will know that information. Trivial pursuit. Just, yeah. And so then there's the giver. Givers look at everything like a business person, okay? And generationally. So if I'm going to be here for a while, then how much do I want to invest in this place? And what kind of rate of return am I going to get? And then what's it going to look like when my children's children's children are still here? So they're going to assess the situation. We're already here. where do we need to invest in places before we even think about leaving and following the other two? You know, could this work out? Could this be a good venture, you know, capital thing? And then there's the mercy. And the mercy goes, oh, it's really sad down here in the pit. I really miss being up there. But y'all, we can't go. I mean, I've just gotten to know you. And, you know, and they get attached to the people. So they're not going to want to jump out of the pit too soon either, because now they've, you know, change is really hard already. And they just thrown into a pit. So you're going to have to wait about 6 weeks for them to emotionally process the trauma that just happened. So then they can get out of the pit later, maybe. Okay. They'll be real nice about it. Very stubborn. Very, the most stubborn of the gifts, but extremely nice about it. Okay, so let's see what happens when they all go to a hospital visit. So let's say they all have, let's say it's a friend, not necessarily a family member, so it won't be as intense emotionally. And the first thing the prophet's going to say, and I don't really like how he has it worded in here, although it's true for an unredeemed prophet to probably say this. let me see if I can find my little cheat page. I apologize. Oh, here we are, 138. Okay, there we go. What he has in his book, Mr. Whale here says, what principle do we learn from this? What is God trying to say to you through this illness? Now that's very, I don't like that one. I like this one instead, because this is probably how I would respond. So the prophet's going to be hopefully mature enough not to say this, but to, you know, going to check in on the person and see what's going on and ask why. Well, why did this happen and where did this come from? You know, how did this happen? They're going to want to know the information that led up to it, whatever it is that was going on. But inside, hopefully, not out loud, they're going to say, Lord, what sin opened this door? Is there a curse on the land? Was there something going on in the family generational line? Was there, I mean, they're thinking, spiritually speaking, okay, they're trying to perceive the warfare that's going on behind the scenes of what kind of attack is this about? What's the enemy trying to do? And, you know, they're getting ready for warfare, okay? So that's what the prophet redemptive will do. The servant will say, I brought in your mail, I fed your dog, I watered your plants, I washed your dishes, and here's a little gift that you're going to need while you're sick. The teacher is going to say, I've done some research on your illness, and I can explain everything that's happening to you. The ruler, don't worry about a thing, I've assigned your job to four other people in the office. The mercy, how do you feel? I can't begin to tell you how I felt when I heard that you were sick. The giver. Now, here's just a note for the givers. Givers will typically not stay long. They'll have a quick exit strategy if they don't sense a real value in staying longer. That's why sometimes they'll look a lot like servants. Givers are the hardest gift to peg because they have a little bit of everybody. They're like the center of the spoke of the wheel. But they'll say something like, I just stopped by to check in and see how you're doing, and then see if there's some way to invest in a need or something. And then they'll be out. And here's the exhorter. I thought I'd come by and cheer you up. Have you had many visitors? Hey, I talked to that lady down the hall, and she was, oh, she's got, and la, 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 and they're just going to keep on talking because it's all about fun, and let's just enjoy life, enjoy joy. So there they are going to the hospital. So are you starting to think a little bit about which one you might be and which one you're married to and which one's your family members here? Start thinking about, which one could that be? Okay. So all seven are sitting at a dinner table, and a child spills milk at the table. So the prophet redemptive is going to say, well, that's what happens when you're not careful. Now, their motivation is to explain why, but it tends to come across blunt, rude, judgmental, critical, and they don't mean to be, but it's just the first thing. Well, that's what happens when you're not careful, okay? The servant's going to go, I'll clean it up, or they may not even say anything. They'll just go start cleaning it up. The teacher, they're also going to explain why. Well, see, the reason why it spilled over is because you put it too close to the edge of the table, and so by the time you turned over, your elbow hit it. So the next time you need to put it, teach, teach, lecture, lecture. You know, got to give information. The exhorter. Hey, have I already told you the joke about the cow that went da-da-da? Let's not cry over the spilled milk stuff. So they're empathizing with the kid, but they're going to get back to, let's get back to fun. Let's just distract with fun. The giver. Giver is present, future-oriented. If you talk about something from a week ago, I'm bored. So the giver is like, okay, well, all right, let's just clean it up and let's move on so we can get back to dinner. Make sure you don't do it next time. It's pretty matter of fact. The ruler, Joe, grab a towel. Susie, grab another glass of milk. Naomi, pour, you know, let's get, starts assigning chores to do so that we can all get back to the chore, the task at hand, the project of dinner as a family. And the mercy. Oh, it's okay. I've spilled my milk too before. And so, again, they'll come and they'll empathize, they'll help clean up, but they'll really be attentive to their heart. Okay? And now, oh, this one's a good one. Okay, so the seven on vacation. Okay? And I'm going to read through this in a little bit because there's a couple on here that I think are really funny. Okay, so the ideal spot for a prophet redemptive on vacation is Me, God, and the Grand Canyon. Okay, they want wide open spaces with very few people. A prophet on vacation wants to sit on the rim of the Grand Canyon, just him and God, and not necessarily talking to the locals. The prophet wants to discover new history, new concepts, not necessarily build relationships. They don't want group tours and cruises with no purpose. Now, this is just, again, a stereotype, okay? That does not necessarily mean all those things fit people, but the servant's ideal spot for vacation is anywhere as long as they can do something to serve. When going to the beach, they'll make sure that everybody has an umbrella and suntan lotion and that everybody can eat and drink what they want to for lunch, or they might want to do a work project or go on a missions trip. They want to actually do something rather than some all-inclusive spa or something like that. They don't want people serving them. They want to be useful. The teacher. They want to go somewhere they've never been before. The teacher does not like going to the same place twice unless they didn't see everything the first time. The teacher enjoys thoroughly researching every logistic, will know what the location is known for, what the restaurants are that are rated the highest. They'll methodically go through every museum, reading every sign, leaving no stone unturned. They love research, making sure that it's done correctly and doesn't like the pressure of having to balance everybody's desires. They leave the vacation looking forward to the next place to research and to learn about. Okay, just loving to consume information. The exhorter, a cruise, a resort location where there's a party happening all the time, lots of people to interact with and a variety of fun things to do and no responsibility. They like to have something that is larger than life to talk about when they get home. Giver will have one of two locations. A place where they can be either spontaneous, no reservations, just get in the car and just go and see where it takes them. They don't necessarily like vacation plans that will lock them into, well, I have to be here or there kind of situation. They want to have flexibility. If they want to stay another day, great. Or they'll want a vacation with a purpose, maybe traveling to another location or teaching a seminar while they're there. Givers don't like vacations just for the sake of doing nothing. Again, they want to see the value of going. A ruler. Ruler's ideal spot is a vacation that they can organize or administer. They like organizing a family reunion, camping trip, ski trip for a group where there's work to be done and jobs to delegate to other people. Rulers thrive under pressure with a group to administer. They like the pressure of new projects, seeing a plan come together. It's very difficult for rulers to just sit still. They will find a project to work on if there's not one presented to them. Okay. Mercy, an ideal spot is a place where they can do nothing, relax, and just be. A mercy does not like to vacation alone, though. They prefer to go with others, and they want lots of options for activities so that everybody's needs are met. They struggle with making choices between two options. They don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And if anyone expresses a really strong opinion, they'll probably go along with them other than standing up for what they want to do. Okay? So we got a taste of the seven. So how many of you think you figured out what your dominant gifting is? I want to know. What do you think?
Well, this is like bias from prior.
That's okay. Yeah, but you might have confirmation.
Prophet teacher is probably my little bit of servant mercy in there.
Okay. So prophet, teacher, we'll put prophet/teacher. There's a lot of similarities with the prophet and the teacher. Yeah. Okay. Mark? What do you say, prophet teacher? Exhorter?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. I would look maybe at mercy too. The synergy between the gifts is commonly this. Does not have to be this way. But the common synergy is this: a prophet and a mercy. Prophets are very decisive. They have an opinion about everything, right? Mercies have a hard time making decisions, so they're drawn to the prophet. Prophets prophets need mercy because they're very principled, right? Okay, but they don't always have a soft side. They are sensitive. That's the paradox of the prophet, though. They're still sensitive, but they come across so bold, full of faith. They know what they know. You know, mercies, you know, bring that compassion, that bring that other side of things or whatever. So that's often the opposites that attract. Ruler, servant. Those are the opposites that attract. Rulers like to be in charge of stuff and tell people what to do, and the servants just want something to do, right? So, again, if it's honoring, great. Not so honoring can be pretty destructive, right? And then the teacher and the exhorter are commonly together. And the giver, we stand alone on some level because, again, the giver is so diverse. The giver has a little bit of everybody kind of in them, so sometimes they're a little bit harder to peg, but I've seen giver-exhorters together. I've seen giver-servants together. And again, you can see these different ones. I've seen prophet-servants together. I've seen exhorters and mercies together. So, you know, they can mix differently. But what I really like to look at is asking the Lord for the synergy of that gift of why those two together and what those two gifts do together when they really are walking in higher numbers and really calling out the gold inside of each one of them. Do you hear what I'm saying? So it's really important that we get that part of the message of the teaching. Good. So, anyone stuck? Have no clue? Not quite sure. Okay, so remember that, let me move back over here. Remember that when you're thinking about your primary dominant gift mix, it's not necessarily what we want to be or do, because we can really have some great appreciation for some of these qualities and characteristics, which is good, but we really want to look at what we actually do, okay? And then sometimes, again, your spirit man, if hoping that you've matured in and have grown it, right, that you would have some of these qualities and characteristics, but if you look at some of the negatives and think about what can I not help but do, or better yet, what was I like as a child? When we're a little more immature and unredeemed, right? And so how did I behave as a kid? What were some of these qualities or characteristics as a kid? So I want to kind of cover just a little bit of each one of the gifts again, and then I'm just going to kind of go into some of the differences. And then we'll also take a look at a biblical example to kind of give you a good picture of a person in scripture as well. So, the prophet tends to see things in black and white, right or wrong. They identify what's good and evil and hates evil. They're committed to truth. That's where they're similar to the teacher. They're eager to see their own blind spots, and they're keen to helping other people see theirs too. Takes initiative, enjoys new things, does a terrible job of maintaining things because they're visionary, right? So they like to get things started, but not always finishing things. They are usually verbally expressive, can be very compulsive about it. They process quickly. They have an opinion about everything and are really glad to share it. They judge and evaluate everything, even situations that don't even directly impact them. They have no fear. There's a basic boldness. The paradox of that, remember, is that they can be really sensitive, too. They're not intimidated by change. They really love to create change. They need to have a goal, a reason to live, an objective. I've described this like, put me on a cruise ship and don't tell me where I'm going and it'll drive me insane. You know, because, you know, I can enjoy the cruise for a little while, but then they're like, where are we going and where are we headed? And we're in, like, where are we going? You know, the visionary can't help but want to see what's ahead. Cannot tolerate having no options. Don't put a prophet in a cubicle. Don't have them do something over and over and over again. Is generous, but can give impulsively and unwisely at times. They shift gear very quickly from one direction to another. They can possibly be accused of being ADD or bipolar because of that. Tend to be a visionary. So is fiercely independent and competitive. Requires full disclosure of facts. They have a compulsion for honesty, openness, and integrity. And it's like, excellent factor here. There is no excuse for truth, okay? Especially in leadership. They're intolerant of perceived rebellion, hypocrisy, and denial. They are also usually very hard on themselves. You think they might be judgmental about every other, but they're really, really going to be hard on themselves. They're very introspective, sometimes have a hard time forgiving themselves. Has to make sense out of everything. The common question for the prophets, but why? Why? Like we think of toddlers, you know? But that's the prophet, proverbially. But why? But why? Why did that? But why? They can sometimes be unsentimental about relationships, kind of an out of sight, out of mind. Oh, yeah, I haven't told you. Has a passion for excellence in themselves and others. They are driven to excel and challenge people to be their best. They have a large range of emotion, intense, passionate extremes in emotions. They base their faith on principles of God's word. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Faith is the free money of the prophet redemptive. They can embrace a problem and figure out how to repair it. They rebuild. They are rebuilders. They see what's broken. That's why they're drawn to broken people and wounded people, as well as then leadership. That's kind of the part of God that says, I'd rather have you hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of your mouth. That's kind of, that's the prophet part, black and white, and that. They can rebuild and not just criticize. They need time alone to refuel, re-energize, and process. And this is huge, because when you're married to somebody who always wants to do stuff with you, let's remember, common connection is prophet mercy. Mercies really need to have somebody at their hip. They don't like being alone. They really want to share. They really want to be intimate. They crave emotional, physical stuff. So then the prophet's like, I need some space. I need some time to refresh. And so you have to give the prophet time to be alone, and best, you know, like I said, them God in the Grand Canyon, to kind of do that. Now, I would tell you this, that before, when we were living in Abilene, and we would come to Fredericksburg for vacation, and my husband is amazing, and he's like, let's just plan a weekend, let's get away, have the kids be watched or whatever. And so we would come. I would intentionally take a day off of work, so that I could just have a day for me to make sure I'm all good, or I will not enjoy the weekend because I'm still trying to decompress over the weekend, when he's going to want to be like, let's, you know, spend time together and let's go places and whatever. You see what I'm saying? So when you know that you need time to refuel, it's kind of like if anybody identifies as an introvert whatsoever, okay, that would be the servant, the teacher, the prophet tend to be introverted. You need time to refuel. And so it's important to really understand that. They have a passion for restoration. They see the damage of sin and the restoring power of God. They're drawn to brokenness. It's probably honestly why I'm a therapist. Quick to celebrate what God has done, has a passion for worship. Often calls the prophet to higher level of sacrifice in their own personal discipline, faith, and commitment. And they can go through those seasons when God is really silent. Now, note, we can all do that, right? We can all go through those things. But when the prophet goes through those seasons, the seasons of silence are designed to build a deeper root system of faith so they have greater fruit in the future. Prophets have to learn how to embrace pain. If you study all the prophets in scripture, you know, I'm thinking, I don't know that I would have wanted to lay on my side for 360-something days and then just turn over to the other side just to lay on the other. I'm just saying. So for whatever reason, God calls the prophet to harder stuff, like even when studying Hosea and going, really, God, didn't you want Hosea to have a really happy marriage and a really godly wife and a really, you know what I mean? But no. He used him as an example. His life was prophetic, right? So here's some major weaknesses, though. This is the way, kind of telltale signs of immaturity or unredeemed prophet is going to be how judgmental they are. If they're critical and harsh, they're even more so critical of themselves. Please remember that. They can be unforgiving, not willing to overlook failures or weaknesses in others. Bitterness is the enduring battlefield. They can have an unforgiving spirit that can be destructive and be non-relational, where they value principles more than people. And so they also can forget to praise partial progress, you know, because of that excellence factor. And I'll just say, again, these are strong stereotypes. And when I first saw that, I was like, okay, because remember, the prophet redemptive is extremely introspective, right? So I'm like, tell me my blind spots. I'm asking people, do you see this? I mean, everybody was like, oh, yes, if you're a prophet redemptive. And I'm kind of like, yay, maybe not, you know. Okay, but why? What are the positives and what are the negatives? And again, really wanting to know, because the prophet is like, we want to be excellent. We want to be right up in here. So I asked the Lord about this, you know, bitterness stuff. And I'm like, but Lord, I really feel like I forgive people really quickly. You know, I don't think I hold things anymore. And I was like, so I'm trying to look at my whole life and my childhood and all of that and trying to remember. And he pointed out a time in college. I'll make this story really brief, but there's an old Susan Ashton song. Did anybody ever listen to Susan Ashton a long time ago? Do you remember Susan Ashton? Okay. There's a song that was, I will remember not, I will forgive these things that tear my heart, I will forget. And so I had a tiff with a soccer player on the team, and basically she couldn't play. So when she would try to play, she'd try to slide tackle you and basically nearly take your legs out from underneath you. And I really liked playing and expected to play. So anyway, she kept doing it, and I just had it. I was done and up to here, and I walked out of practice. First and only time I'd ever done that. And I was like, Coach, if I don't, I will punch her. So I have to leave. So I went to the dorm, and I played that song for probably an hour. And was pacing and was singing this song, I will forgive, I will not let this, I will not let this. And I was doing intercessory warfare over my heart and this place. And this was way before I ever understood this. But what I did know was how powerful forgiveness is and how bitterness is really not good. Okay, so he was able to show me where I battled for victory to overcome that place. So I just say that because if any of you have those issues, whether you're a prophet redemptive or not, really enter into this place when you're looking at these characteristics, especially those weaknesses or those areas that were like, telltale sign or whatever the gift is. Remember, you can go to warfare, you can press in, and you can overcome because somewhere in the end is over here in this redemption side of the scale. And that's where the Lord wants us to be, right? Okay, any questions about that? About prophet perceiver? Okay, anyone in here right now thinking they might be that? Or it's at least on the list. Okay. Did you say, oh, definitely? He's like, yeah. Okay. All righty. Okay. But yay for prophets. Okay. So we're the visionaries. We're the trailblazers, the warriors. Okay. So now that you know my redemptive gift, right? You probably knew mine right away, too. Yeah. Okay. So the servant. The free money of the servant, where faith is for the prophet, the free money for the servant is obedience. I may mention this as we talk about each one of the individual gifts later, but one of the things I like doing too is to think about Jesus in each of these things. So when I think of Jesus as the prophet, I think of him going into the house and turning over the tables and going, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you made a den of robbers. So just a little thing. So we know he was a servant. He was a suffering servant. Servants, again, will see external needs of comfort, food, quick to meet those needs. They want to take care of people practically. They're task-focused. They're a team player. They're relatively free from the desire to build their own kingdom. And because of that humility, sincere humility, God gives them a greater authority in their prayer life and in their walk. And when they learn how to walk out dominion, man, look out. Because servants are so sincerely humble that God is giving them greater authority in the spiritual realm, particularly in intercession. So when I think of servants, we can all be intercessors, right? All the way that we pray. But there's something about the essence of a servant because they want no agenda of their own. They sincerely want to be in the shadows and behind the scenes, that there is great power when they walk out their authority. But they can have difficulty saying no to competing demands. They're usually very overcommitted in their schedule. They're very practical. They're committed to the present moment to meet present needs. They find it hard to accept excellence in their work. They're hard at affirming themselves. They usually have low self-worth issues. Hard to receive any affirmation from other people, and they tend to be the ones that are always saying, I'm sorry. They're always apologizing for something, okay? Especially when they're serving other people. I'm sorry, that's not right. I'm sorry, that might be a little salty. I'm sorry, that's a little too cold. Whatever, they're almost always apologizing. However, they have very few enemies. They see the best in others. They have a high loyalty to their family. They're not easily angered, except when someone hurts a friend or family member. They tend to save stuff, but not necessarily in a particularly organized manner, meaning they tend to be a little sentimental about their stuff. totally trustworthy and reliable, works very hard, often to the harm of their own physical health, burning the candles at both ends, can make excuses to justify others' bad behavior, become enablers, especially to immature people. Wise servants will learn to empower people, not enable. Servants will tend to spoil their children, meeting too many of their needs, doing things for them. An immature servant might be in denial regarding of their children's shortcomings. They may attract dishonor, especially in the home, because of their subservient kind of way about them sometimes. But they can be competitive in areas that are considered safe to the servant, like games or sports teams. Like, I remember a story, a lady named Joanne Arizaga, she's another person that does a lot of this teaching, and she talked about, I think one of her daughters was a servant, and she was always just the sweetest child, and was always so obedient and stuff, but you put her on a basketball court and look out, you know? So it's like, where she has permission to be aggressive, we'll be aggressive. They have purity of motive, pure hearts, they're honest and can be trusted, they don't want to be in the spotlight. They can actually live in a sinful environment without being personally defiled. I forgot to mention Prophet Peter. He would be the biblical example. We'll cover a little bit more of them when we do the individual teachings and stuff, so Esther would be the example there. Sometimes we'll be exploited by others, and we'll struggle with a victim mentality. That's a big one for them to overcome. They may struggle with shame, might think they deserve to be a victim. They wrestle with self-worth, thinking they're not worthy, that others are always more worthy. The flip side of that is because servants are great at building platforms under people. That's a part of their essence, is to really serve leaders and to raise other leaders up, okay? That's part of their, like being a scribe, right? They desire to empower others to achieve their best, and their greatest fulfillment will come in knowing that they enabled somebody else to do their work. Like, that's the heart of a servant, is to really let somebody else shine. But weaknesses will be the battle for self-worth, worry and anxiety, and enabling. Any servants in the house, maybe? Okay? Okay? All right. That's okay. Who? Yeah. She's wondering if you're a servant. You think? Don't know. Okay. All right. Teacher will need to validate truth for themselves. Thank you very much. It is at the core of who they are. They love knowledge, love information. They do not receive new things immediately. If this is a brand new teaching for a teacher, they're going to have a really hard time with this today. So they're going to wait, and they're going to do some research, and they're going to go back to the Word, and they're going to figure it out, and then they'll, yeah. So they look at things from different angles. They want firsthand details. They value precision in sharing their details, sometimes overkill of details. Remember, they really know their information. They process and make decisions slowly. Here's how you tell the difference between a prophet and a teacher, okay? Prophets are fast. Teachers really take their time to really know for sure. Let's see. I lost my place. They actually will slow down the impulsive people who jump to conclusions. So teachers are good at slowing down the prophets and the exhorters. Exhorters, they're a common pair. They're a very safe person emotionally, can sometimes be confused with the gift of mercy, because this is where the priestliness of the teacher comes out. The difference is the teacher tends to be led by their head versus the mercy is led by their heart. Okay, so that's how you can kind of distinguish those two. They have a deep commitment to family, to tradition and more tradition. Seen as safe because they're patient with those in sin. They don't confront people usually in their sin. They would rather present the truth so that you would buy into it. Okay, the prophet's going to tell you you're sinning. Deal with it. You know. But they're willing to lay out the whole picture and then let you choose what's right. But they'll tell you that they're right. You know, but they'll let you come to it. They resist using personal stories, whereas exhorters will use personal stories to use illustrations whenever they're teaching. They prefer dealing with pure doctrine in a very theological way. They will love that Greek and Hebrew and the lexicons and all the extra stuff. They love that stuff. They tend to be unwilling to begin a process until they know the end of the process. They can be immobilized by fear or risk, which might even keep them from obeying God. They usually have a wonderful sense of humor. My ex-pastor was a teacher and always had a joke to tell, whether it was good or not. But that's why I loved him. Tends to be the last one to speak in a group because they're pondering. Like I said, they're looking at things from every angle. They're thinking things through. They'll listen. They observe. And then they want to summarize kind of the whole picture at the end. They don't always reject new ideals immediately, but they're not going to go as forward as quickly as any visionary wants them to. They preferred old, established, validated ways. Love history. If you're a fan of the History Channel or Reader's Digest or National Geographic, you might be a teacher. Trivial Pursuit, you might be a teacher. Let's see. They will seek out more credentials in order to attest a competence because knowledge is power for the teacher. Truth is the free money for the teacher. They want truth and knowledge. They tend to feed their mind more than their spirit. Again, this is a little bit in those negative numbers. Let's see, tend towards selective responsibility. Here's the hard part. Here's the battlefield for the teacher. They're really responsible in the areas they want to be, but they'll be very selective in other areas and not be so responsible. It drives their spouses crazy. Can be extremely responsible, rely on one area, but not in other areas. They're unwilling to impose responsibility on others. They have a difficulty compelling somebody to do what's right. They'll put forth their truth, their reason, and really expecting and hoping that the other person will follow through. Let's see. They will sometimes have a difficulty with emotion because they want to rationalize and explain and systematize how they feel. And sometimes they think that having knowledge is the inside track. And since they have knowledge, then they have intimacy, and that's false. And so a lot of times teachers will think because they know about God, they think they're close to God. So there's a little bit of a danger there. So I tend to think of like the Pharisee, some of the Pharisee teachings, well, some of that can be prophet stuff too, but that, you know, got to really prove it out. That very religious spirit is kind of what they can get caught up in. Weaknesses, they might be passive, unwilling to impose responsibility on others, being soft on sin, or too patient when people are doing wrong. They will struggle with issues of timeliness and responsibility in certain areas and will procrastinate on even real practical things. They want to live by sight, not by faith always. They want to know the end before they start. And intimacy in prayer is a major battle for the teacher because they tend to pursue that doctrinal system instead of intimacy. And Luke would be the biblical example. He was the doctor, right? And if you notice and you study the difference between the Gospels, Luke was really thorough in his research, and Luke is the one who interviewed the women and got Mary's feedback and got, you know, Mary Magdalena's feedback and got Martha, and, you know. So anyway, you could tell that he included women and was a historian in his approach to the Gospels. Any teachers in the house, maybe? Have some teacher too? Okay. So remember how you can tell the difference between the two. The prophet, very fast moving, teacher slow moving. That's the biggest difference between those two. Yes. Esther. Yeah. Esther. Yeah, because she didn't care to have any of the other stuff that all the other ladies wanted, you know. And everyone liked her. Exhorter. So the exhorter is the other visionary, remember? This is the, yay, party waiting to happen, let's go, lots of people. I tend to think of the golden retriever, you know, oh my gosh, so much energy. Oh, what's fun when we go through these individually too, we'll talk about parenting some of these. So the one for the exhorter, I have an exhorter son, and it's one of the ones on the list is like, evaluate child safety in the house, you know, because they're the ones that'll be jumping off couches and all kinds of things. The exhorter has the ability to cross every kind of barrier, social, racial, economic, religious. They relate to people wherever they are. They're horizontal in their focus and intensely people-oriented. They have never met a stranger, will talk to a wall if it would talk back. has the ability to share their faith easily and in difficult situations, has a big vision for reaching the world, and most world changers in the world in religious history were exhorters. Is capable of having disagreements without alienating others, is skilled at creating and sustaining, I see some elbowing going on, relationships at all costs, enjoys being around people, is extroverted, outgoing, a party looking for someplace to happen, usually a master communicator. They teach from real life examples, they love to share examples, and are very practical. They do teamwork really well, they're a great networker, they're flexible, they're quick to see opportunities, willing to abandon their plan to go for a new thing too. Remember that visionary thing. Not intimidated by new things, new truth, tend to see the broader picture, the largest number, the biggest party we can have, can seem sometimes superficial due to their lighthearted attitude and the ability to work a crowd. When you start talking charisma, okay, charismatic leaders, they know how to connect with everybody in the room. So sometimes people think that their social butterfly are maybe a little shallow and not as intimately deep. It's not true. Didn't have to be true, I'll say that. They tend to govern by relationship, persuasion, and the majority opinion of people, not necessarily principle. So that's where you'll see the difference between the two visionaries. Prophets are principle. The exhorter is going to be really more in tune with the people first. They'll open their heart and be vulnerable in order to open the hearts of other people. So if I share, then you'll share, right? Struggles with lack of discipline with time. This is it, yeah. Has wonderful intentions, but often falls short in the tyranny of the urgent. They see spiritual lessons in personal pain and suffering. They struggle with not being willing to risk offense or rejection. The immature exhorter will be unwilling to confront sin. There's another difference between them and the prophet. A righteous exhorter will hold a high standard of holiness and bring those around them to that standard. They work hard, they're intensely busy, they function on little sleep, and they're involved in many projects. Again, another one that might be accused of being bipolar a little bit with that manic side. Can surround himself with people that are willing to cover up their weaknesses, so they're able to figure out who those resource people are so that we can put them where they need to be. Biblical example, Paul. Do all things, be all things to all people, right? Okay, and so now you understand where Paul and Peter every now and then, right? Because Peter's like, I ain't eating it till God himself has to put me in a trance on the roof and let me know that it is okay. It's God's got to say it and then it's settled or whatever. You know, Gentiles versus the Jews or not, you know. And so, yeah, but that's why he sent Paul to the Gentiles, right? And Peter to the Jews. Okay, good. So any exhorters in the house? Yeah, Lonnie, I see that in you. You have some exhorter. Okay, yay. All righty. The golden retriever? Oh, coming out of the pit? Yes. Yeah, you probably would. You may, yeah. I did say they're the first two out. Yeah, may not be the first, yeah. But see, they'll know that's not heaven. Okay, so I was like, that's not heaven, let's get out. All right, good. Okay, so the giver. Y'all still with me? I know it's hard me kind of throwing a whole lot at you all at once. Okay, so the giver is the most difficult to peg by behavioral characteristics. Givers are legendary for being so diverse and adaptable. They're like the chameleon of the gifts, okay? And they're very flexible. They don't fit into a nice, neat little pigeonhole. In fact, they tend to kind of not really like that. They have a generational worldview focused on trying to prepare the way for their family and others after them. They're nurturing and create a family environment to foster relationships. They have a heart for sharing their faith, but they tend to not really do it personally. They want to empower others to do the work of evangelism. And this is where they tend to be known. We tend to think giver with finances all the time, but it's not necessarily true. You got to think other resources and stuff as well, you know, but that's what they'll do. They're very independent, they stand alone, does not look to other people for help, and sometimes not even to God. They resist being conned. This is where they've got this radar thing. This is where they're similar to the prophet too. They resist being conned, manipulated, or guilt-tripped into action. The tendency to feel manipulated when others are withholding information. If you're not, you know, the, so that you'll see the similarity between them and the prophet there. They're able to relate to a wide range of people, though. There's your exhorter piece in there. They desire to empower other people's productivity. There's the servant in there. Do you see what I mean? So there's a little bit of all these other ones that are in there. They desire to keep their own private life private. They really do are really centered in on family of origin, not even so much the extended family. Like, if they're going to do anything, they really kind of just want to do it with their family. They have a hard time kind of going outside of that sometimes. They like their private life. They're non-confrontational by nature. They're keen at finding unseen options, solutions, and resources. This is what makes them really good investors in business and people and things. They're opportunistic. They know how to seize an available moment when it's there. And they tend to find favor in terms of money and resources flow to them. When they've got the faith for that, I mean, there's just something about givers that they just know where to look for it. They know how to multiply it. They know how to create it. They know how to, you know, just think entrepreneurial, you know, kind of person. That's their free money. They give well and wisely. They will not give impulsively, which is a little different than the prophet. They tend to be frugal with family members, which can cause friction. They'll find bargains, good deals, discounts before making any purchase. Think in the negative Scrooge, and then later generous, you know, when he gets redeemed, right? So they may tend to see money as a source of security. They live in the present toward future. They do not learn from the past. They don't like to be confronted on issues that are more than a week old. It's done. It's over. Let's move on already. They like to keep all their options open as long as possible. They don't like to accept absolutes in circumstances and maybe not even in the Bible for some of those negative numbers. They're a natural networker. See how they're like the exhorter. They have an ability to bring people together and persuade them to do things. They're pragmatic and practical, a peacemaker. They can work with different people with conflicting views, again, like the exhorter. They provide a place of safety for conversation in groups. They're involved in a diversity of projects, interests. They're very multi-focused. And here's the essence of the giver. They can give birth or nurture or protect new things and new ideas. New things will arise and grow at a greater pace than other gifts for them. So like a visionary might, you know, create an idea or have a vision and cast a vision for it, right? A ruler is going to implement it and servants and some of these others will implement it. But the giver is the one that's going to really, really launch it forward, really give birth to it and say yes or no, this is really a good idea or not a good idea. they might struggle with gratitude because of their present short-term memory focus on the present. They do spiritual things, but sometimes not always from the right motivation because of everything is, if I'm going to put into it, what am I going to get out of it, right? What's the rate of my return, right? If I'm going to invest, what do I get? They may avoid risk because of a tendency to rely on self other than God's resources, and faith is a little harder for the giver, so it's a little bit more practical. They want to see it. So weaknesses will be independence, hypocrisy, might appear to do right things but not deeply pursue holiness, and sometimes control and manipulation, desire to control based on fear of the unknown and risk. The biblical example of the giver, Job. So another one would be Abraham. I like that one better, but that's one they put in here. Okay, any givers maybe? Not sure? Maybe a little bit? Okay, good. Rulers. For the ruler, to be early is to be on time. To be on time is to be late. And to be late is to be reprehensible. Okay, so you can almost always tell a ruler when they're looking at the clock. Okay, versus the exhorter, who doesn't look at the clock usually. The ruler thrives under pressure, puts people around them under the same pressure, can either be motivational or abusive and dictatorial. They're skilled at time management. They control their time. They get the job done. Can be loose on ethics when the ends justify the means. They don't ask why questions. I don't care why. Just do it. pulls together a group based on loyalty to the mission, and it causes the group to own a problem together. They value loyalty more than competence. Can use imperfect people to draw out the best of them without allowing their brokenness to damage the goal of the project or group. Here's where I'll tell you the biblical example is Nehemiah. He rebuilt the wall in 52 days, no less, and with unskilled people, with a sword in one hand and a shovel or hammer in the other, right? So Here's Nehemiah. takes a vision and then puts together the plan. They're an implementer, not a visionary. They're not into blaming themselves or others. They just want to figure out how to fix it when something goes wrong. But they are empire builders. They want to make anything bigger and better. They don't look to others for solutions. They own their own problems, and they don't like asking for help. They focus on tasks, not easily distracted from a task, whereas sometimes the prophet will be more scattered. So task-oriented that they'll fall short in nurturing, shepherding, and correcting what might be spiritually wrong in the situation. Usually involved in diverse projects, they don't need affirmation of other people when they make up their mind about something. They can do a disproportionate amount of work given their resources. Will do things on their own strength versus relying on God's power and plan. They tend to take on more tasks than is normally possible to complete in the time frame that they have. May struggle with proper focus. Are they doing the thing that God called them to do, or just doing things to stay busy? They're willing to be vindicated by God, not man. Can withstand strong opposition. They're natural-born leaders. They might be, here's weaknesses, insensitivity, since they're so goal-oriented. They may not nurture, may apply lots of pressure without moderation. Sometimes with ethics and integrity, the ends justify the means, and there can be compromise in setting up their own agenda versus God's agenda. So there's the opposite of the ruler and the servant, right? So, any rulers possibly in the house? Maybe? Okay. Prophets and rulers can be really, really similar as well. And last but not least, the mercy. The mercy is, I declare this, the crown jewel of the gifts. They get along with everybody easily. They rarely have enemies. They're admired and respected, a safe person for those who are wounded, can make everyone feel safe sharing their hurts, and will even be approached by complete strangers. There's not a single mercy I've asked this to. Have you ever been in the store, in the dressing room, just at the park walking around, and someone comes up to you and just starts telling their whole life story, and you don't know? It's like, do I have a sign on my head that says? I mean, that's the mercy, because there's something about the heart of God on a mercy. They're the heart of God. So people just know that you're going to be safe and you're going to be a good listener when you're in mercy. They will take initiative toward wounded ones. They'll know who's feeling rejected or wounded in a room. Right now, if there's mercies in the room, they've already scanned you and figured out, they've taken the wins when they first walked in to see how everybody's doing, because they literally will feel other people's feelings. I also believe that there's some struggle here with when we talk about discernment of spirits. This is a natural gifting for mercies. They will feel the spiritual atmosphere in a room. Almost to the point where I think that some people struggle with mood disorders and things. A lot of them, I'll talk to them about that, and I'll say, oh, you're just a mercy. You don't have depression. You're just a mercy. And you just, because they'll be in a room, and they're like, I was fine when I got there, and then all of a sudden, I just felt so depressed. I'm like, well, I'm not sure it was yours. And so sometimes they might be misdiagnosed, honestly, with a mood disorder, bipolar, different things, because they just pick up on people's stuff. And so some of that's a discernment thing, but it's a natural thing when it comes to the mercy. So when we're working with codependents, mercies are almost always accused of being enablers and codependents in that regard as well. Why? Because they emotionally empathize. They can't help it. And I've actually been, remember, in a group setting, in a treatment center, and people would, get onto these codependents or whatever, and I really had to work with them to be like, well, listen, this is part of your wiring. This is your beautiful DNA that God gave you. He gave you his heart, but you do have to learn boundaries. You have to learn filters, or you will become codependent. But that's the beauty of the mercy. They tend to have a huge number of acquaintances because they're really well-liked, like I said, but they'll only have a few very close friends. They're really good with just one or two small group of people, but once they have their trusted friends, it's like transparency. You know everything at that point. And they'll share everything with them. They crave, here's the other thing about the mercy, they will crave intimacy because they were wired for it, right? So they crave intimacy of soul, physical touch. They're usually the touchy, huggy, feely people, okay? They desire hugs, physical contact. That's also why sometimes they dip into impurity at times because of that. They'll want to fit in with the crowd, go along with the party, you know, that kind of thing. They tend to be slow to make transitions based on emotional processing. Remember, they got to have 6 weeks before they can change a little bit. They don't like rapid change without time to process it. They hear from God, but sometimes will have a difficulty explaining the why, because it's so subjective. They have a hard time finding words to explain their feeling, to explain the radar, the stuff that they're picking up on, because they're so intuitive. They base the decisions based on their heart, sometimes instead of their head. They hate to confront people. They want to keep people from hurting and protect them from pain. They don't like to choose sides. They don't want to say one is right as one is wrong. They're prone to appear indecisive because they don't want to hurt anybody. They hate choosing. It can even paralyze them to the point where, I mean, even if it's just like, where do you want to go to dinner? I don't know, where do you want to go? Because they don't want to decide. They really want to go to one place, but they don't want to hurt your feelings. So if they say something else, then we'll just go along with what you want. They are people pleasers, enablers, can be. An immature mercy will do whatever is necessary to make people love them and like them. They may attract abuse and exploitation because of their kindness, their niceness, and their willingness to allow injustice to happen. They have a deep strain of anger, usually, which rarely appears, but usually in the context of loyalty to someone else, they'll take up an offense for a third party. Again, you can talk about, you know, you can't talk about my mom, I'll talk about her. You can't, you know, I can make fun of my little sister, but you can't, you know, kind of thing. They tend to be drawn to the gift of prophet because opposites attract. Decisiveness of the prophet balances the indecisiveness of the mercy, but the prophet needs the softening of the mercy. They are very prone to stubbornness. Remember I mentioned this. They may acknowledge that what they're doing is not God's will, yet not change. They can choose to be life-giving when they want to, how they want to, the way that they want to. And can stubbornly resist doing all the things that God's actually called them to do. But here's another beautiful part of the mercy, and that is that they can enter into the presence of God easily. They have a strong predisposition to worship. Part of the essence of a mercy is to bring the heart and the love of God in the atmosphere of the room. That's why they're pleasers. They want everyone to just get along and everybody be happy, you know, nobody's hurting. They often have not resolved fathering issues. Fathering does not just mean dad, but it is fathering in the sense of identity, provision, protection. They may see all pain as bad. Did you know that not all pain is bad? It can help you grow. But they will flee pain and keep others from the discipline of God when he tends to build maturity and wholeness through discipline. So major weaknesses might be because of their desire for intimacy and physical touch, it can lead to impurity. They might enable, they might make compromises, mixing holy with unholy, might be non-confrontational and tolerate things that they shouldn't tolerate. And the biblical example of the mercy is John, the apostle of love, right? I think that David was a mercy. Some have think that maybe he was a ruler. I see David as a mercy, though, when you think about him and Bathsheba and then him gloriously dancing when the Ark of the Covenant comes in. And, you know, so that those would be a couple of other biblical examples. So any mercies in the house? Okay. So Lonnie, exhorter mercy. Yeah. Do you see how they're similar to each other because of the emotional expressiveness and the creativity and the joy and that kind of a thing? The difference is going to be that the exhorter is fast-paced, moving, visionary, whereas the mercy is really going to want to slow down change. You know, both like fun, but, you know, one's going to want lots of crowds, big people, lots of party waiting to happen kind of a thing. The mercy loves fun, loves joy, but would really rather do it with a couple of people really intimately. So that may be a way you can kind of figure out the difference between those two. So have you figured you out yet? Figured out your spouse, your mates, your kids, your neighbors, your boss. So listen, as we go through each one of these, you wrote them down, good. As we go through, we're gonna dive into a little bit more individually with each of these as the weeks go. And then we're also, what I really want to do is I want us to have tables the next several weeks because I want you guys to be sharing with each other what you're picking up on in some of these things. And we're going to have some questions to really dive into the sevens of Scripture and how each of these line up. Because when you check out this amazing chart, this is the most fun part of this whole thing. This is why I love this. I'll just show you kind of this little chart real quick. But he basically, when they did this study, Arthur Burke and Chuck Will put it in here, but they studied the sevens in Scripture. And when you see the sevens in order in Romans 12 listed, as we just went through them, then you'll see the sevens, like the furniture in the tabernacle, and how each of the furniture in the tabernacle easily represent what I just described to you as that particular gift mix. And then you walk through the seven letters to the different churches in Revelation and how they line up with that design gift. And then you, the last sayings of Jesus on the cross are the very thing that people struggle with. And it's just mind baffling because God's just a genius when he put his stuff together. So the 7 days of creation, your birthright and authority and all that good stuff. So I'm really excited because I love this teaching that much. And I'm really hoping, again, that it will give you a deeper sense of the design and intentionality of God with people and the people that how you're wired. To grow in those characteristics, to really embrace who God made you to be so that you can walk out your identity and your destiny, because so many times what I see is people try to be another gift when that's not what they were born to do or be, you know, because they think that's what they're supposed to be, or they were taught that's how you're supposed to, or, you know, all leaders are supposed to be like rulers, right? Not necessarily, you know, not everybody's going to do everything the same way. You know, there can be lots of teachers in the room, but they're not necessarily going to be teacher redemptives. Right? I mean, the way that you do things really do matter. And it doesn't mean that one can't do another behavioral trait, but the way that you do it, right? So I'm going to pray for us to close us out. Father, I just thank you so much for your deep joy in how you created us, Lord, and how you designed every heart in this room. Lord, how you wove us together, Lord. And how you just, I just see you singing a song over each one of us at that moment of creation when you planted us in our mother's womb. So I thank you, Father. I thank you for your kind intentions toward us. And I ask that you would just continue to stir in us understanding, Lord. I ask that you help remove veils from our eyes, Lord, from places deep within us that you want to heal and to grow in us, the character that you want to grow in us, Lord, that you would stretch our spirit man to increase in these other areas as well, that we will truly impact the people around us. And I ask that you give us eyes to see your design in the people that we come in contact with tonight and even tomorrow, that we just can't help but see the way you see things, to call out what you want to do and to say. So I love you. We love you, God. We thank you. And I ask that you would just settle in our spirits that seed of your design. And Lord, I just ask that revelation to be quickened in it. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.